It's very doubtful whether any mere man was ever so convinced of the love of God in Jesus Christ as was Saul of Tarsus. I confess, as far as men go, he's a great hero of mine. And you can't but admire this character, because religion was his bread and drink. No matter what you say about him and the evil that he perpetrated in seeking to put to death the saints of God, yet it has to be said that he was profoundly sincere, albeit sincerely wrong. On the road to Damascus, this man is encountered by Jesus Christ, and there's something that lies plainly on the surface of the text, and it's this: that this love of God is an electing love. Because we can't say that this man deserved anything. What he receives is this pure grace of God. For here's a man who is intent at destroying the cause of Christ. He despises the name of Jesus. And he's going to do everything that lies within his power to obliterate this name and to destroy what had come to be in his generation as being the great enemy of his beloved religion, namely that of Christianity. And the text tells us that he travels quite a distance, and he does so at the behest of the chief priest in order to execute what was Saul of Tarsus' own particular agenda, that is, to kill and to maim and to punish and to imprison any who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. It is in that situation, that's the context, that he is encountered by God. Now, it has to be said that he's not in the pursuit of God. His pursuit of God was through the religion of Judaism, that again, as I've reminded you on previous occasions when I preached to you, had long since become so corrupted that it bore no resemblance to the religion that was established by God through Moses in the Old Testament. But it had been corrupted that it was indistinguishable and was indeed in a very dark and miserable and apostate position. And on the road to Damascus, the one that he despises encounters him. God saves his enemies. We're all enemies, and if any man ever realized just how great an enemy he was, as far as mere human beings go, it was Saul of Tarsus. He understands just how deep is the hatred in the human heart for God himself. And while he was religious, and religious to a very great degree, yet that religion had long since lost its way, and yet even though he's sincere with regards to his pursuit of God in it, yet it is obvious, even by the very writing that we have before us this evening, that here is a man who hates to a degree that he's willing to kill. Go back a few chapters and you read about him sanctioning, if you like, the death of the first martyr, Stephen. It's recorded there that those who stoned Stephen to death laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man called Saul. And in case you're in any doubt of that, later on in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul actually testifies that he was indeed the young man called Saul. And he permits this awful execution to take place. And it seems that he does so without a pang of conscience, simply because he thinks he's doing the will of God. He believes that he is perpetrating that which is good, when he's perpetrating, in actual fact, great evil. So here he is on the road to Damascus, and he's seeking to do great evil, and yet this gracious God, the Lord Jesus Christ, confronts him. I don't know how anyone can ever read Acts chapter 9 and conclude anything else but what is plain, that which is obvious, that sits upon the surface of the text of Scripture of Acts 9. Namely, that God is the great one who intervenes in human life and human experience. He initiates this. Saul is not seeking after God. And we understand again that the very desire to seek after God originates with God. This man has no desire, truly, to know the true God as revealed in Jesus Christ. He should have known, as a great Judaizer, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he should have known the Messianic text of the Old Testament. But as I've said, the Old Testament, as far as New Testament Jews were concerned, was something that was way back then and had been corrupted by human tradition. So what happens on the road to Damascus? Well, the very first thing to say is a transaction took place. A transaction that is one of divine sovereignty. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? That's an interesting text, that, but it's not my purpose this evening to deal with it, certainly not exhaustively. The word there in the original is Adonai, and he recognizes as God who's speaking to him. The Lord says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So in other words, the evidence is all there, Saul. It's all there. It's all there for you to see. But you don't see it. And we might say he couldn't see the wood for the trees. For the great accumulation of Old Testament scripture would have been familiar to Saul of Tarsus, especially as a rabbi, as a Jew, as a leader of Judaism. He would have understood these things, and yet he doesn't. Which reveals this, again, very obviously to us. It's not simply a matter of reading something, which is simple, and this is simple, isn't it? It's this whole thing again that I read to you this morning, at least mentioned this morning, that the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, according to Paul's own writings in 1 Corinthians 2 at the end. So in other words, these things are simply set out that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But you see, that needs deciphering. And even though the words, and we're academically able to understand what the words say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but it's coming to terms with that. That's the great problem that human beings have. They just don't see it. They can't see the wood for the trees. The transaction that takes place is such as this man is arrested in the midst of his perpetrating great evil against the one who stops him on the road to Damascus. Staggering thing, isn't it? Reminding us again and again, if we do need reminding, that salvation is of God. And we can argue, we can reason, and we do rightly when we endeavor to do so with unconverted people. But I do remind you again of the simple and the profound truth of Holy Scripture that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And no man can receive anything except that which comes down from heaven. So we have this rebellion. And if anybody understood it, it was Saul of Tarsus, because he was the classic rebel, wasn't he? And he was a rebel with a cause, at least so he imagined. And the cause that he had was to exterminate Christianity. And whatever means were at his disposal, he would employ. And yet, in that position, on the road to Damascus, seeking to carry out this particular agenda, God meets him. I don't know how that actually makes you feel. I don't know what impact that has upon you. But it seems to me that here we have this great introduction to the life of this great apostle, and he became the great apostle, didn't he? What was he? He was the great enemy. He refers, of course, to sinners in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't he? As those who are at enmity with God. Even, he puts it like this, you were darkness, aliens. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers. And not only did we not know, but we chose not to know. And again, it's this whole, the whole tension that is pressed upon us as we have it in Romans chapter 1, which not only applies to the sexually perverted of this world, but to all of humanity. We suppress this knowledge. And here's a man who is a professional suppressor of the knowledge of God as revealed through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The transaction that took place is one of a sovereign transaction. There is, in a sense, Saul of Tarsus, in the truth, has nothing to do with this. It's independent of him. And God comes from outside and meets him where he is as the great perpetrator of these evil crimes. But what is noteworthy is that the transaction was wrought and it resulted in what we call a transformation. A transformation. Here we have, in actual fact, the new creation working in this particular situation with this man and with his evil intent, is arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the transaction wrought on the road to Damascus brings about a complete change. A change so great that really and truly, I don't think we can ever plummet the depth of it. But it's the same for you and I, isn't it? Those of us who are truly converted, who can plummet the depth? Who can come to terms with it? Because we are what we are because we're sinners. And we do what we do because we are sinners. Saul of Tarsus is transformed. The question that he asks when he's trembling, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, I know that the way this is written, it would seem that somewhere or another, this just happens in a moment. I would suggest to you that there's a great deal more of the conversation that went on, which is not recorded for us. But there is sufficient here, and God has given us sufficient detail here for us to understand certain things. What does Saul of Tarsus understand that brought about such a transformation? But he understood, first of all, who this was that encountered him on the road to Damascus. This is Saul of Tarsus' great enemy. This is his arch enemy. This is the one that he hates. But the enemy sets his affection and his love upon him and changes this man in a moment of time. And thus he asks, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord says, arise, go to the city, and shall be told thee what thou must do. So we have this, in a sense, climactic event that took place. But it's an all creative image, isn't it, that we have here. Here's a man who, again, as we read in other scriptures relating to himself, where we read of his testimony, had religion to the eye teeth. And here he is in this situation. And it's all change. All change. And so great is the change that it becomes immediately obvious, doesn't it? You read down through this passage of Scripture, and we read these words in verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise, speaking, of course, to Ananias, who was commissioned to go to Saul of Tarsus, rise and go to the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And then we read these words, for behold, he prayeth. For behold, he prayeth. Whatever it was that Saul of Tarsus did in his preceding life as a Judaizer, which he vainly imagined was prayer, was not prayer, was devoid of anything. It was meaningless. And here we have these three words, behold, he prayeth, giving this evidence that he's holding communion with his God that encounters him in the road to Damascus. He's praying, he's holding communion. He understands something. Something has been transacted here that has produced something in this man that is beyond human reason. He's changed. And that's what the grace of God does, doesn't it? We can't really plummet the depths of this. Why should God deal the way he did with Saul of Tarsus? There's neither rhyme nor reason to it, except this. that God chose to do this. This is sovereign choice. From the eternity past, this man had been loved. And during the years leading up to this event, he's the great enemy in his generation, the great advocate of Judaism. But now it's all changed, and he's praying. There's this interaction between himself on earth and God in heaven for the first time in his life. The transformation is further evidenced in his obedience that we have here. He arises, he's baptized, and when he receives meat, he's strengthened. Then we saw certain days with the disciples, which are at Damascus, obviously learning more of God and the things of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Can you imagine? Can you begin to imagine someone prior to Acts chapter 9 trying to convince Saul of Tarsus that Jesus Christ, the one that he's persecuting, is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the creator of the spinning spheres, the world and all things in it? He might well have suffered beating or imprisonment, or should have been, in such a case as Stephen was, even been stoned to death as a heretic. But this encounter changes him. And this is why it is to be understood that salvation is of God. And this is why we pray. Because it's not that we use, as I read to you this morning, enticing words of man's wisdom. It's not simply winning an argument. We can win arguments, but that'll do nothing in a sense. God needs to open the human heart. God is the great surgeon. He takes out the heart of stone. He gives a heart of flesh. He gives sight to blinded eyes. He unstops deaf ears. He breathes life into the dead. And the word that was read to you this evening from Luke chapter 7, verse 14, those authoritative words that proceed from the lips of the Creator, arise. We read it again, don't we? At the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He speaks life. And this man who was dead in his religious life with all its intensity, with all the complexity that had surrounded Judaism, this man now has changed. What is needed by society outside the Christian church? Well, I think something needs to happen inside the Christian church, first of all, that Christians need to be convinced, not only in a form of words, but in actuality, that God needs to do something. It's not the preacher. He simply is an agent of conveying the word of God. But it's this word that creates this faith. It's God that performs the operation. He does this work. Now, that does not mean to say that we adopt this neutral attitude, as is so often the case when we come to a knowledge of these things, when we come to understand that God is the one who from all eternity loves sinners. We can step aside and we can theologize about this all day long, and we can employ that kind of argument that qualifies as hyper-Calvinism, don't we? Well, if God does this, we need do nothing. But that's a stark contradiction of Scripture, for Scripture teaches us that we must be involved in this. Not that God needs us, but he chooses to use us. And that's what he does. He uses this man Ananias, who is fearful, of course, of the consequences of encountering this man Saul of Tarsus. He knows that his life might well be in jeopardy, but God says, no, go ahead. I know this man, I have chosen him, and I have appointed him to such and such a position. It is an amazing thing that we can miss the point. That what happened in the road to Damascus was a divine transaction whereby the all-creator God creates a new world for himself, at least in terms of one individual, the man of Saul of Tarsus. And the transaction, evident by the transformation, is further established for us when we read these words, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, what else could they do? The great champion of Judaism had been slain, metaphorically speaking, on the road to Damascus. And they saw their champion was slain, and they see that their whole situation is now in jeopardy. The great advocate of Judaism, the great enemy of Christianity, now becomes the great enemy of Judaism and the great advocate of Christianity. It's all change, isn't it? But that's what conversion is, isn't it? We have these words, but we scarcely even recognize what they mean. Converse and all change. A new life, a new creation, a new creature. And it becomes evident. And I think the text allows me to say this evening that we ought not to think it a strange thing when we're looked upon with disdain and even spoken of shamefully and disgracefully and even hated and mistreated, for we're misunderstood by a godless world. It doesn't see what we have been able to see. And we don't boast in this, but we boast that a Saviour has been slain for us. And we boast in the name of Jesus Christ. We boast that it's by the cross of Jesus that we are what we are. We don't lay any claim that we're better than any other single individual. For the question is asked by the same apostle, what have you got you haven't received? And the answer is nothing. Everything that we have, we've received. The transformation is such as gives evidence that God has done this great work. And what is this great work? Well, the apostle himself puts it like this, if I may read just a few verses to you, from his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, well known to you, I'm sure. We read these words. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What is the purpose of this great transaction to bring about this transformation? Is this conformity to the image of the Son of God. The whole purpose of God is invested in this. And we do get ourselves into a tizzy sometimes, don't we? And there's a sense in which we ought to be much more evangelistic and as outgoing that we are. We need to be more aggressive. But there's a sense in which we can put the cart before the horse. We can get it wrong. And in conversation today with Sam, he said something. The exact direction of the conversation, I can't remember. He said, you know, A, B, C, D, and when you get to D, and you know something's wrong, you have to go back to the beginning again. Well, that's exactly right. We can engage actively and aggressively and very energetically, as we should, in evangelism. But what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the purpose for which God has saved us? What is the bottom line? Or should we say, the top of his agenda. I'll put it that way. That's better, I think. It's that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. And everything falls into line after that. Get that wrong and nothing else. You can be A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and get to the end of the alphabet, and you find you're not ending up with Z. You've got to go right back to the start again and start again. And the fact of the matter is, we must begin at this point that there's great activity of God from the very beginning, has but one objective, and that is that the people of God should be conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's what we mean by transformation, the change that takes place as a result of the transaction. It's an amazing thing that sometimes we can miss the point. I never feel to marvel at that. Some of you may remember some years ago it became very popular. I'm not sure whether I've got the title of it right or not, but I'll hazard a guess at it. It was called Lordship Theology. It was something like this. And in actual fact, it had reversed the whole order. And the attempt was made by well-intentioned people who had a proper and godly agenda and a good theology, that what we have to establish is the lordship of Jesus Christ. But that was set in place in order to counteract this notion that you could have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not your Lord. And those who established the lordship theology, they basically said, you can't have the benefits of the cross until you bow to the claims of the crown of Jesus Christ, which is exactly the biblical order. But you do get people who would say that they're saved, they believe in the Savior, they trust the Savior, but there's not this lordship influence over their life. Their life is not one that is marked out by conformity to Jesus Christ. The transformation is just not there as a testimony to verify or to justify their claim to have had the transaction wrought within them. And thus we find this throughout the Bible, and scarcely possible to find a clearer evidence of this than here in Acts chapter 9. Was Jesus Christ the Lord of Saul of Tarsus? He most assuredly was. And while the Lord Jesus Christ would be understood by Saul of Tarsus as being the one who was promised to come, the one who would enter this world by the virgin's womb, live this perfect, unsullied life, and then go to the cross and die vicariously for those who would believe upon his name, he would understand that. And upon that understanding, he understands that this Savior is the one who governs and controls the life of the converted man or woman. And we can use all the technical, theological jargon that we like, but unless there's this hallmark of true, authentic working of the Spirit of God, it's all just passing air. That's all it is. Meaningless. What else would the Apostle Paul understand then? Well, it's drawing to a conclusion this evening. He would understand that everything had changed. From this world, from his darkened apostate Judaism, he'd been brought into this new relationship under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And now he's a citizen of the kingdom of God, a citizen of the new Jerusalem in the truest sense. Out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. A man who is dead, even though deeply entrenched in religion, brought from that deep mire of that religion and set upon the rock, Christ Jesus himself. This great shift, this seismic shift from one situation to another, he understood that. I wonder how well we understand that ourselves this evening. That what we're not now. We're still heading for that point of final coronation whereby God will raise the body and we shall know this resurrected body, which we'll speak about just in a moment in closing. But we are now the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't appear what we shall be. We know this. When we shall see him, we shall know him as he is, I think is the text. And it doesn't appear just what we are at this moment in time. And while the world may look upon us and despise us, we are kings and priests unto God. This is what we have become. And this is by the grace of God. We were poor, but now we're rich. We were weak, but now we're strong. We were not the children of God, but now we are the children of God. The transaction to the transformation, to the translation that is inevitable, that brings about this great confidence that we are now fit citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Not a fitness that we have earned. It's not an achievement. But we have been made recipients of the kingdom of God by the lavish generosity of God. The sheer majesty of this truth cannot be overstated. For what are we waiting for now? But the final transfiguration, the raising of the corruptible that should put on incorruption, that we might stand before this glorious God in a glory that radiates His. The wonder of it all is that we can live as paupers. And while we know ourselves yet to be sinners, yet this translation promises us this day of coronation, which, if I can be permitted this evening to quote the closing lines of a great hymn of the past, that we'll cast our crowns before Him lost in wonder, love and praise. And that seems to me, in a sense, to summarise it all so well. Because at the last, what can we say? What can we claim? To what work can I ascribe something that God is obliged to receive me? None. None. For I have nothing to offer. And all I have to offer to God is my sin. But Christ has taken my sin. And He bore my sin in His own body upon the tree. And He's granted me and declared me righteous. And granted me an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, that's reserved for me in glory. This is what the Apostle Paul would understand. And he puts his life into the hands of God. And now he becomes threatened at the hands of men to kill him. I wonder how it is for us as we close this evening, as we face whatever is not known to us tomorrow, going out into the world, with what confidence do we go? What is our claim but that we are Christians? We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have been bought with a price. We're not our own anymore. We are the bondservants of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. But then He would say to us, no longer servants but sons. We are kings, we are priests unto God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the wonder of it all is that it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when He shall appear we shall be like Him. But that likeness is an embryo in us now, isn't it? It's being formed day by day, isn't it? I pray it is. And for the world outside that don't read their Bible, they have to see something authentic. Something authentic. And I do close this evening by relating something that I find grossly obnoxious. If you ever see, if you ever choose to see some of the circus antics of the American health and wealth gospel, you see there that which is the very object of satanic pleasure, whereby the world looks on and sees this awful counterfeit as the counterfeit, but blocks us all together and would refer to us as those who are hypocrites and we're only living, only good living for a living. Who has ever heard that term used before? Good living for a living. But we must raise an argument. An argument that refutes that and establishes that we are what we claim to be. That we are the true, the new creatures. That we have come from the hand of God and we're going in our living to the very hand of God. That shall receive us on that day, and not unto us only, but all who love His appearing. Thank you, Colin.